Well, isn't it great to see Clint Smith here? Amen. We're so excited. We have so enjoyed coming back over the past 3 years and getting to know our pastors. And Brother Clint's one of them. It's become, I call him a friend. And so thankful for what the Lord is doing here through Town Creek. You have 18 missionaries right now overseas in Thailand. I know you're praying for them. It's amazing what God has done through this church over the past few years. You were the center of distribution for Helene through our churches at that time. On the way over here, I passed by Next Generation Church, and they had a full parking lot. And so we were so excited about that, too, to see. And that was Town Creek. So we're thankful. That was Jesus. But it was him using Town Creek Baptist Church. Thank you, Brother Frank, for sharing that report. I really appreciate it. Where is he, Brother Frank? Right. Okay. He went home. Okay. No. thank you, sir, for sharing that. It was an encouraging report. One of the things that was also shared, we had the highest baptisms that we've had in, I think it was 16 years. And it's highest post-COVID. God is at work. If you have your Bibles or your electronic device, please turn with me to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to keep your Bible open. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And I want to bring to you a very simple message this morning, but I believe a very important message on Jesus being in our churches, that he is present. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus in our churches. As you look at this text for just a moment to give you the background or context, I know many of you are Bible students and already know this. This was during the time of Jesus' public ministry, more than likely about 2 months before Calvary, or possibly 6 months, and he was at a small village called Capernaum. Capernaum had more than likely somewhere between 700 to 1,000 people. It was a little northern village above the Sea of Galilee. What Capernaum was so famous for was that it was probably the home of Simon Peter. In fact, archaeologists today believe they have found the home of Simon Peter. And what I'm about to read to you possibly took place in Simon Peter's house. But I want you to hear the story of what happened when Jesus healed a man. Look at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. I like that last phrase, don't you? He was in the house. And immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, can I break down this text with you for just a moment? In all likelihood, the building they were in was a square building, probably somewhere around 50 to 80 feet square. Inside that building, if it was Simon Peter's house, which many believe, and there was a squared-off roof. The roof was flat. It was made out of not an adobe construction, but a cheaper construction up on top. And what happened was, by this time, Jesus had become popular. He was culturally popular for the reason that he was healing people. So every time these healers would come through the land, there would be those people who would follow him. By this time, he had probably healed the widow's son. By this time, he had healed other people. So people were beginning to gather. And around that little house, we're told that it was so tight inside there was no room. And in all probability, what windows they had, there were probably 4 windows in that house. Why? Because some of them actually kept their cattle in the house. When it said when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the cattle were lowing. How'd they know? They were may have been right next door to them. So it was in this place that they were looking down, and Jesus was in the house. It was surrounded by people in every way. Jesus was drawing people to him. I want to proclaim to you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is still drawing people to him. Amen. He is in the business of drawing people to him. That adverb in the second verse where it says many is the word poloi. Well, thank you, Danny, for impressing us with that knowledge of that language. Well, what it means is there was a large group who was there. But it was more specific than that. Look at the verse again with me. I want you to see something important in this context. And it said there was no longer room, and he preached the word from them. He was in the house. You know, Jesus made a promise on the few days before he went to the cross, is contained in John, the 12th chapter, in verse 32. It was also a time of his popularity before he went in for the Holy Week or the week of crucifixion, and everybody was chanting his name, and Jesus made this statement. Listen to it. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. You know, today it's almost become a euphemism or a slang expression. Let's go together and worship and lift up Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? A lot of times, Pastor, it means we want to hear good music like we did this morning. We want to hear the good worship music and lift up the name of Jesus. Or we want to hear the Word of God preached, or we want to encourage one another by ministering to one another, lifting up the name of Jesus. But that is not what Jesus was talking about. You see, the word lifting up was a slang expression for crucifixion. It meant that someone was about to die. In fact, when the Roman soldiers were gathered around the cross, sometimes it's been recorded in Alfred Edersheim that they would say to one another, how many did you lift up today? Meaning, how many did you crucify? And Jesus was saying, if I be lifted up on that cross and give my life for you, I will draw all men unto myself. And there's a specific application for us. People don't need good piety sayings about Jesus. People don't need to hear just application truths that make them cry about Jesus. People need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross, the Son of God in the flesh, the incarnate God, gave his life, was separated and paid the price for our sin, and on the third day rose again. What Jesus was saying is, when you share the gospel, when that's the center of what you do, I will draw people unto me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, for I am determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't need to resort to tricks to get people here to church or to know Jesus. We don't need to go to this extreme. We just simply, and I'm not, that's my heart, is to do things, to share the gospel out through our churches in the Aiken Baptist Association. But folks, we can never get away from the fact, Pastor, that Jesus died for us. He rose again from the dead. He was seen by 500 people. He, 40 days later, ascended into heaven. He is now, according to Ephesians 1:20, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And according to Hebrews chapter 7, he is therefore liveth to make intercession for us. When I come to God, when I come to Yahweh, when I come to God the Father, it is not only the Holy Spirit who leads me to pray, but Jesus Christ himself is intervening for me. And one day I believe he's coming back, and whatever time that may be, I believe it's tied to Luke chapter 24, that every person shall hear the gospel, and then there'll be that day when we're all home. Now, it would take 30 minutes just to exposit all about that, but the truth is, when Jesus is centered in our lives, he draws people. That's why this church has seen people saved. That's why through all that over the past years that's happened here, God has drawn people. Because the heart, this year you've seen people saved. And that's because of the gospel. Jesus draws people. Now, look, follow me through the text, and we're supposed to be out here. Are we supposed to be out here 11, preacher?
We don't have a time.
Well, I know. Okay, but you're not going to have me back if I go. So look at verse 3. And then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. Now, I want to set this table for you just a moment. It's simple truth when it says he was a paralytic. That meant at least two extremities, hands or legs, were paralyzed. Now, what we do know about the lifestyle of this man was, here was how he lived. There was no social security system. So within the Jewish community, the way that they gave, you've seen the term alms, was that on Friday morning before Shabbat, the Sabbath began at 6 o'clock at the temple in Jerusalem and at the gathering place in these synagogues throughout the country, or at that time meeting places, they would bring on Friday morning the people who were chronically ill, and they would put them out in front, and people would come by and they would bring them food left over. They would bring them clothes left over. They may bathe them, but they were on a bed, a bed. That bed, and I'm not trying to be sensational when I say this, was probably carried, had the smell of urine and feces, because many of them had nobody to help them. And they lived a life not only being physically paralyzed, but being emotionally paralyzed and being spiritually paralyzed. It was a terrible lifestyle. So there were four men who'd heard about Jesus, and they said, if we can just get our friend who is in such a terrible state of existence to Jesus, possibly he could believe something. It was more than possibly. Look at what happened. Look it down at verse number 4. And when they came to him bringing the paralytic by the bed, verse 4, they could not come near because of the crowd. So around the house, around this little house, it was not only full inside, but there were people surrounding the perimeter 4 and 5 deep. It's kind of like being in a football game or a golf tournament where you try to look over the heads. They couldn't do that. And when they could not come because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where it was. And when they had broken through, they let the paralytic down where he was lying. Now, get this picture for me. This is humorous. These guys come in. We got to get our friend to Jesus. They can't get in. So somehow they get that bed and that paralytic up on that flat roof. Somebody must have had a hammer and a chisel, and they began to break through the roof. Dr. Jerry Vines, retired pastor at First Baptist Church, Jacksonville, he says, can you imagine if it were a Baptist church? They'd all be in there singing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And all of a sudden, the roof starts to crumble. And right in the middle of the time, it begins to go down, and a 4x6 squared piece of the roof begins to fall in the middle of the floor. And all of a sudden, there's a man peeping over, and this man is let down on ropes in the middle of this room. A friend of mine said Judas was the treasurer, so he's probably thinking, how in the world are we going to pay for this? But there was such a burden on their heart that they wanted their friends helped. Can I make this as a comment? And it's an old preacher comment. One of the things we need among the body of Christ today, not just Southern Baptists, but among the body of Christ, is that heartfelt burden for other people that have a need. or we just don't pass them by. And so with all their heart, they wanted to get him to Jesus. Now look at verse number 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said two things. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to tell you what I believe. I believe at that special moment, we can debate it, and you Bible scholars can hang out with Brother Clint and debate this when this is over. But I believe at that moment when the living Lord Jesus spoke in the midst of his earthly ministry and said, your sins are forgiven, at that moment, the paralytic sins were erased. Because he had the power. He had it with the thief on the cross when he told him in Luke 22, verse 43, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus forgave his sins. The second thing he said to him, look at the rest of it. He said, your sins are forgiven to you. Now, look on down at verse number 6. But some of the scribes who were sitting there reasoning among themselves, verse 7, said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now I want to talk about who these scribes were. More than likely, they were employed, the Sanhedrin, the holy group in Jerusalem had, I call them interns. They would sit around and they followed a specific member of the Sanhedrin. In fact, if you remember in the book of Acts, Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And so what those scribes would do, religious lawyers in training, they would direct them out, go follow this hot spot, go follow this hot spot. So more than likely, a group sent out a young group of scribes to follow Jesus and try to find a place that they could stop his work and put him on trial. So they were reasoning in themselves, and they were thinking, I believe, how can we get him? And when he said, your sins are forgiven, they said, aha, we got him. You know, one of the truths about this is, and it's a real truth, you know, we think, oh, boy, when God sends revival and the church is renewed and he's at work, boy, there'll be peace everywhere. No, there won't. Because he's not greater than the Lord Jesus. He's not equal to the Lord Jesus. But Satan, the principalities and powers, they don't want his name lifted up. There's always those folks who will be against something. I had a good friend of mine, and I know this church, and I know it's not your character, but I had a good friend of mine, and he had a church where he had one man who would always, it didn't matter what they were voting on in a business meeting, this guy would vote against it, and he would be very verbose about what he said, and the pastor prayed for him, Brother Clint, let me love him, let me love him, let me love him, and every time he'd come, he'd revert, and he was at a business meeting, he was against everything that they proposed that night. And the pastor said, I'm going to call on this brother to end us in prayer. And he had a Freudian slip. He said, Brother Jones, can you get up and lead us in a word of criticism before we go? And then he corrected himself. But I think the application is, Lord Jesus, never let me come against you and what you want. And that was their purpose. Now look at the text. Follow me through. We're about 10 more minutes and we'll be finished. Look at verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, he pointed out the young scribes in the room, and he said to them, look at verse 8, why do you reason these things in your hearts? Why do you say this in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven to you, or arise and take up your bed and walk? And Jesus was proving a point to them, saying, what I actually did was what he actually needed most. You know, have you ever prayed for something and said, Lord, this is what I need? And God actually knew there was another reality about what you needed in your life. You see, he is sovereign God. I love Romans chapter 8, where it says that even when we don't know how to pray in our groanings, the Spirit of God intercedes. And when Jesus looked at the man, he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven," because he recognized that was the greatest need. And I know your pastor's heart, and I'm sure not these people who say, name it and claim it. Everything we pray, God can heal, God can increase, he can do things we cannot even accomplish, but it's all under his submitted sovereign will. Where God says, "I want you to surrender to me as your child. I hear what you're saying, I hear your prayer, but I want to do what's best for you." So he told him that. He said, "Which is greater?" Now look at verse 10. "But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." That was his point. He wanted them to know that there would be forgiveness of sins. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way from this house." Look at verse 12. "And immediately he," the paralytic is the he, "took up the bed and went his way out of the presence of them all." And so they were all amazed, glorifying God, and said, "We've never seen anything like this before." Now, just to paraphrase that verse, I believe there's a lot of understatement in these verses. Because whenever he told him, "Arise and take up your bed and walk," it says immediately, go your way to your house. And immediately he arose. I believe that's an understatement. Can you imagine being on that bed all of your life and then Jesus healing you and he tells you arise and your joints have been so stiff for so many years, almost like a living blood flow rigor mortis, and you begin to move your arms or you begin to move your feet, and for the first time in your life in many years, your feet work, you get out, and maybe robotically you begin to move. I believe that, and pardon me, he probably said, "Whoa! You've healed me." And he took up his bed and he went out his way. What does that mean? Jesus was telling him, "The way you came in, that's the way I want you to go back out." In the bed, the man carrying the bed over his head. I want to raise a question with you, and we're coming to the end of this message. It seems like a side point or a small point. And some of you Bible students may have already penetrated this question. Why did Jesus tell the man to take up his bed? Well, you said, "Duh, Danny, I mean, pretty easy. The room was crowded. It was so crowded, he needed to be out. He told him, get your bed out of the way. Now you're healed." Yeah, but why him? You see, the point is, this bed was a prison of his life. It had been a place where he had been trapped. And all of those years, and it was a symbol of the poverty of defeat in his life. And yet Jesus said, what is a symbol, what is a picture, what's an instrument of your pain, your defeat, your hardship? I want you to take it with you. Can I make this simple application of what I believe? I believe the Lord Jesus wanted what had been a symbol of the prison in his life to become a symbol of the victory in his life. So when people saw this man, they would see him carrying his bed. And they would say, look how miraculous it is. He is carrying out what he had as pain before, and now it's been turned into victory. And so what had become a symbol of deficit and hardship and difficulty became a picture of the glory and the miraculous nature of who God is. Amen. So the application to you and I is, we so many times come to the Lord and say, Lord, you can use me when I get this straightened out. You can use me, Lord, when I lose 50 pounds. You can use me, Lord, when things are straightened out with my children. You can use me, Lord, whenever I can learn these things better. The truth of the matter is, God is, and this is so true, I know it's bumper sticker theology, but God is more concerned about your availability than it is your ability. He wants to take us right where you are. And listen to what Paul said. And this is Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh. We're not exactly sure what it was, whether it was eyesight, poor health, or something else. But listen to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might work in me. Paul said, I'm not hindered. I'll continue to acknowledge the power of God in this thing that limits me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Listen to what he says. I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in distresses for Christ's sake. Listen to this phrase. For when I am weak, I am strong. I tell you, Pastor Clint, I see this in churches. If we only had this much money in the bank, if we only had this certain ministry, if we only had this, Lord, you could use us. And God has this tremendous resource of his people that he wants to use for his glory. I grew up in a small town called Clio, South Carolina, on the eastern part of the state. I came to Aiken County when I was 18 years old, a student at Baptist College, and I met my wife at Bath Baptist Church, where I was student minister. It was so flat, Brother Clint, over where I grew up. When I got to the sand hills coming into Aiken, I thought I was in the mountains. small community. And growing up, I was not a good athlete. My dad played football at Presbyterian College. I was not a good athlete. My feet turned in. And did you guys see Forrest Gump? You remember when they put the boots on Forrest? Well, that's me. In first grade, they put those big Brogan boots on me, and I was out in the playground. People would make fun of you. And when I hear run, Forrest, run, I want to get up and go. One church I served, they said, we'd call Forrest Gump to be our pastor. Not a real bright guy. Duh, we knew that. B student. A lot of things in my life. And you know what happens so many times whenever we have weaknesses in our life, we try to make ourselves look better in front of other people. But the truth in my life is, I'm just a real ordinary guy. But like your pastor, for some reason, God has decided to do some things through my life. And Clint, I can't believe sometimes. Because, listen, when you surrender the deficits in your life to him, he will take them and turn them into victories. In fact, it brings him joy sometimes because he gets all the glory. And what happened in this man's life was, when he was healed, Jesus said, take your palace, take your prison and turn it into a palace. Take your bed, which had been a prison, and let it be a symbol. I like to think, I've thought about this, I don't know what it would be. I'd like to meet that man in heaven, but probably when I get to his house, he may have that pallet on his porch. Because it's a picture of what God can do. If you're here this morning and you're limiting what the Lord can do in your life, can I encourage you not to? I understand there are physical limitations because of a diagnosis. I understand that there are things going on in your life that may be difficult. I don't know all of that. The Lord does. But I can tell you, He can take whatever you're going through and He can turn it into victory. Would you stand with me, please, right now? Every head bowed, every eye closed. And thank you for listening so kindly. Thank you for the opportunity to share. I first of all want to speak to, with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here this morning and you know about Jesus, you've come to church, but you've never had a time in your life when you stepped over the line and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you that the remedy for your life is peace with God. And that is the forgiveness of your sin that separates you from God. Every person in this room has dealt with that. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 states, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And Romans 5:8 states that even while we were sinners, God commended His love to us. So the marvelous gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, the rescue from hell is available to you right now. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." So at this very moment, the Lord Jesus is inviting you to put your faith, put your trust in Him. If you've never done that, or you're not sure, a prayer that He will hear, and it's not a magic incantation, but if you believe it in your heart, He will change your life. And it's very simply this. You can whisper it in your seat and He will hear, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you for the gift of eternal life by what you've done at the cross. I'm sorry for my sins. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen." Look this way for just a moment. If you prayed that prayer, not to embarrass you, but so that you might have freedom in this decision, we're going to invite you to come.